We've been talking about the tabernacle, chapter 25, and actually through chapters 31, God's going to be just laying out to Moses the tabernacle. Here we go. And we talked about last week how in the first part of chapter 25, the first nine verses, God was basically telling Moses, I need you to go to the people and ask for an offering. And we talked last time how it was important that that offering came from the heart. It wasn't something God demanded. It wasn't something that God said it must have. But if they would give from their heart. And we even went into later parts of Exodus where Moses said, okay, enough. You've given too much. And how wonderful of a picture that was for us to give out of our hearts willingly, so much so that it's more than we can handle. And we see those promises in the Word of God. So the offering was given the first nine verses, and then we looked at the Ark of the Covenant, this wooden box that God says to Moses, I want you to create this wooden box. It had the dimensions covered in gold, and we basically ended there talking about this Ark of the Covenant, that the testimony, now does anybody remember what the testimony is or was? The Ten Commandments, that's what the testimony, the Ten Commandments, the two tablets were going to go into the Ark of the Covenant. And one thing I kind of stressed last time when we were doing this, because many times we find ourselves reading some of the Old Testament scriptures and we're like, oh, this really doesn't have anything to do with me. This really doesn't have anything to do with us as Christians. But we learned last time it was so important as we read through the scriptures, seeing glimpses of Jesus Christ. Seeing glimpses of pointing to the sovereignty and the deity of Christ. And we will continue to see those things as we continue to investigate here. But it was a charge for all of us to, when we read our Bibles, always be looking for Jesus. He's easy to find in the Gospels for sure. But sometimes in these Old Testament scriptures, it's not so obvious. Many times it'll just say an angel of the Lord. And we have to ask, is that an Old Testament, what's the word? Reference, thank you. That's the Christophany, yes. An Old Testament reference of Jesus Christ. And because Jesus was always there even from the beginning, and we saw that in the book of Genesis. So we looked at the Ark of the Covenant. I just want to kind of, as a review, just look at verse 16. As God says in verse 16 of chapter 25, and you shall put into the Ark of the testimony which I will give to you. So God's going to give Moses, the Ten Commandments, and he's going to place these into the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments, the two tablets. But that wasn't the only thing that gets placed into the Ark of the Covenant. And I don't know if you would, just turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, and we get a glimpse, and it'll happen as we get through the Old Testament, but Hebrews reveals it to us very clearly, and the writer of Hebrews is trying to paint the picture of the Old Testament requirements and laws and how Christ fulfilled those things. But we see in chapter 9 in the first few verses that as he's laying out this description, or whoever's writing Hebrews is laying out this description, he paints this picture of the Ark of the Covenant. We see it in verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Those are the things we'll be looking at tonight. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, verse 4, which has the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that held the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. So we see there's some other things in there. Inside the Ark of the Covenant is this golden bowl that holds manna. Man, that's cool. And I get excited over these things, excuse me. I just think it's amazing the way God is so detailed, and God wants to make sure that we remember everything that he's done. When we think of manna, we should certainly think of the provision of God. How he provided for the people in the driest of times, in the most desperate of times, as they wandered through the wilderness. You know, and I'll tell you, it's been kind of a thing around the office at the church that God must think very highly of us here at this church because we're under a lot of persecution, we're under a lot of difficulties as we talk, you know, Krista's parents, her grandfather passed away, others dealing with health issues. And what's amazing to me, guys, and you've experienced this too in your life, there's times God answers our prayers the way we want them, And then there's times that God answers our prayers the way we don't want him. Did you catch that? God's always answering our prayers, but sometimes they don't go our way. And there are those times when we sit as Christians and go, what is God doing? Why is it going this way? We are doing everything he's asked us to do. We're being obedient in the areas that he wants to, and yet we still find ourselves struggling. We still find ourselves dealing with life's issues that don't seem to be that blessing of God. They don't seem like that. When it says, bring in the whole tithe and the source, that there, see that there won't be, you know, so much so you can't contain it. What, God, are you doing that in our lives? You know, there's a scripture that says that he will rebuke the devourer. He will rebuke the enemy. I don't know about you, but sometimes it feels like the enemy's got full charge on me. You ever feel like that? Ever feel like he's just right there? He's pressing us like, God, what am I doing wrong? Guys, we're not doing anything wrong. I believe God is stretching our faith for a time such as this, but for a time such in days ahead that we will be strong and faithful to God. That he will carry us through. We sang it tonight, and I can't remember the verse now. I wish I had written it on my hand like I usually do, but we sang it. He will always pull through, something along those lines. He will always provide for us. Has he always provided for you? See, in our faith, in our spirit, we go, yes. But in reality, sometimes we go, well, not really. Sometimes some people pass away, our loved ones that we've prayed for and anointed with oil, and sometimes things don't go our way. But you know what? All he wants is our attention. All he wants us to do is worship him. And as he's creating this Ark of the Covenant, as he's putting these things in to remind them, the law is important. The manna was important. Aaron's rod was important. All these things are reminders of the things that God had done. The Ark of the Covenant, listen, we learned it last time we were in Exodus. It was a place where the God would meet with his people. It was a place where Moses and the priest would come and they would hear from the voice of God. And we talked last time how important it is for all of us to have that place where we spend time with God. It might be in your driver's seat as you're going to the office. You're spending time with the Lord, spending time with in the presence of God. And that presence of God is invited when you just begin to draw your attention to him. We don't have to wait for God. I don't think it's an accurate prayer that says, Holy Spirit, we invite you to be here. I think it's accurate to say, Holy Spirit, have your way here. But to invite him here when he's already here, it's like you inviting me to teach when I'm already teaching. We don't have to invite the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is there. He dwells in your heart. We just need to ask the Holy Spirit to be in a place where we can hear him and listen to him and understand him. So these are the things we see. Say goodbye to Hebrews, go back to Exodus. And we're going to look at a couple more things as time allows. Number one, we see that the ark was a wooden box covered with gold. 10 commandments were in it. But what was on top of the ark, we see in verse 17 of Exodus chapter 25. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherubim at one end and the other cherubim at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. Verse 21. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So here we are at the mercy seat, the cover over the box, which is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we saw this last time. This is the Ark of the Covenant, or an illustration of the Ark of the Covenant. Only Moses really saw it ever, probably, in heavenly form. But this is typically what it is. And you can see, we talked about it last time. Here's the poles with the gold rings. Here's the box. This is the mercy seat with the cherubim facing one another with their wings. Everybody get that? Kind of a nice picture. Okay. We also saw a little bit last time, this is kind of picturing the mercy seat. You can't really see it too well, but there's actually some blood on there. And that's what the priests would do. They would sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat. It was speaking of atonement. Now, mercy seat can also be called an atonement cover. Atonement cover. In other words, it's so beautiful how God does this. Here's the Ark of the Covenant, the box, with the Ten Commandments, the law inside of it. Mercy is over it. The shed blood. And then God's presence over the mercy seat. How God's mercy covers the law. And we'd be able to commune with God over the mercy seat. It's a beautiful picture. An atonement cover. Listen to me. I think God calls it a mercy seat for a very important reason. Because any time you come to God any other way than through his mercy, then it's an act of your works. If you want to come into the presence of God based on the things that you've done, good or bad, the things that you have done in your life, you come to God on that basis, oh God, look what I did today. Whether it's praying, whether it's doing your devotion, whether it's doing a good deed for someone, you can't come to God with that heart. Because then you're coming by through the law. We must come to God through his mercy and the shed blood that Jesus Christ gave to us. Do you realize that? I don't know if it's trivial. I don't know if it's basic. But Jesus Christ is the one that gave us full access to the presence of God. We don't have to go through a high priest. We don't have to go to someone who sacrifices a lamb. Jesus was that ultimate sacrifice. And we can have that mercy. The mercy seat reminds us of the mercy of God. Is your God merciful? Is he graceful? Is he forgiving? Is he loving? Or is he one of those gods that's looking down and you go, make a mistake, I just want to get you? You ever feel like that sometimes? I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like my life gets so blessed by God that I feel like he's just waiting to pull the rug out from under me. Why do we feel like that? Why? Because we know we don't deserve it. But see, Jesus Christ died for us, guys. And that's the mercy of God. God has shown you mercy. Listen, this is so important. God has shown you mercy so that you will be merciful. So that you will be merciful. So that you'll be nice to people, caring to people, mindful of other people. You don't have to go there, but Matthew 5, verse 7, the Mount of Beatitudes, Jesus says this, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Blessed are the merciful, they will obtain mercy. Listen, I think sometimes we read this verse like this. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be taken advantage of. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be walked all over. You know, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's the way we live sometimes. If you're nice to someone, if you do something nice for someone, they're not going to do it in return. They're going to take advantage of you. And that's an unfortunate thing. But if you can be merciful as your God has been merciful, I believe when we show mercy, we obtain mercy. We feel that presence of God. We feel that love of God with us. So that's what the mercy seat, this mercy seat represents God's ultimate mercy, that atonement cover. And upon this atonement cover are these two cherubim made of pure gold. And isn't it interesting? God says, make it all out of one piece of gold, one piece of solid gold. This isn't made of wood. This isn't wrapped in gold. This is out of one solid piece of gold, and they were to hammer it out and chisel it out, make it out of one piece. Where's the first time? Does anybody know where's the first time we ever hear about cherubim? Anybody think of it? Garden of Eden. Very good. Very good. Genesis chapter 3. I was going to turn there, but don't turn there. I'm just going to read it to you. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The cherubim were there. Cherubim are protecting angels. Cherubim are also, many people believe that these cherubim represents the presence of God. Because here we got two cherubim on each side, and the glory of God is in between the two of them as they're facing one another. It's an absolutely beautiful picture. And God says here, of the mercy seat in verse 22, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you. Guys, God doesn't create all this grandeur and all this glory and all this majesty so he can say, look how much better I am than you are. He creates all this glory and majesty and power so that we can come to him, meet with him for our answers. He's the one that answers that we need, and only him. If we go anywhere else, we're not going to get the proper answer. We're not going to get the proper direction. We might get good, godly counsel. But I can't tell you how many times I've sat down with people and they'll tell me their situation and they look to me like, what should I do, Pastor Rob? I'm like, man, I don't put that burden on me. How am I supposed to know what you're supposed to do? I can give you instruction. I can give you guidance based on the word, but I will certainly not tell you what to do. Because you know what happens when it doesn't come to pass? You're mad at me. I was like, go ask God. When he tells you, you can be mad at him if it doesn't work out. Right? So we got to seek after and meet with God. Which makes me think about, what is it that keeps us from going to meet with the Lord? What are those things that keep us from going into the presence of God? The excuses that we have because we maybe feel unworthy. Well, certainly sin should keep us from that place. But listen, sin can be taken out of your life as quickly as repenting from it with a true heart. So that really can't be something that hinders us from the presence of God. And it can only be based on our performance. It can only be based on, well, I haven't prayed enough times. Have you ever started out in a prayer? Hi, God, it's me. I haven't talked to you in a while. Have you done that? I'm sorry, Lord, I haven't talked to you in a week or so. Good, I'm seeing people shaking their head. Good. Speak to the Lord every day and all day, constantly. Because he wants to talk to us. He wants to meet with us. You know, John Corson puts it this way about the mercy seat. I didn't want to take credit for this, so I'm going to let him just say it. Speaking of the mercy seat and the cherubim, he says, on that first Easter Sunday morning, after Jesus rose from the dead, had you looked into the empty tomb, you would have seen two angels sitting, one at the head and one at the foot of the blood-stained slab where the body of Jesus had lain. Leviticus tells us that the mercy seat would be sprinkled with blood. Thus, the mercy seat paints a perfect picture of the only way we can have fellowship with God, that being through the finished work of Jesus Christ. See, that's not our blood on there, guys. It's not our sacrifice. And I've heard a pastor say at a men's conference one time, you know, Jesus bled out for our sins. Jesus bled out for our atonement. And none of us has bled out for our own atonement. None of us has had to sacrifice to the degree that Jesus has. So we need to lean heavily upon that sacrifice that Jesus has done so that we can come into the presence of God. When you feel far, 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 far from the Lord, you need to do this, build a mercy seat. You need to come to that place where you acknowledge the mercy of God. When you feel distance from God, when you don't feel like he's speaking to you, when you don't know what's going on, you need to build a mercy seat. And basically that means find someone to be merciful to. Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Be nice to someone, be merciful to someone. That's how we get into the presence and experience the closeness of God, because we're acting like God in that way. There's only two practical ways to truly experience the presence of God. And number one is the mercy seat, by showing mercy to people. Because it's at the mercy seat that God says, you're going to meet with me. But number two, and I think the most important one, we did it tonight, and it's been something that's so important to me, it's by praising God. Praising the Lord. Have you ever been so down and so discouraged that you don't even feel like you want to sing? You just don't understand. You're feeling beat up. You're just, nothing seems to be working. Every prayer seems like it's hitting the ceiling and falling back. And even when you read the word, it just doesn't seem to be doing it for you. Not that I don't think there's power in the word, but there's those times we're in that place. And we're frustrated and overwhelmed and burdened. And all we got to do is start singing. Listen, the Bible says make a joyful noise. You don't have to be gifted in singing. God doesn't look at, you know, doesn't go show more grace to those who have a nice sound to their voice. Just sing to him. I'm going to read this to you. This happened probably, 8 years ago. And it's a little testimony of a gentleman who had an experience with another man. It says, if you go to church with any regularity, you may have heard your music minister say, God inhabits the praises of his people. I always thought that statement was nothing more than a way to get me to sing the praise choruses that so many of our churches use now. The truth is, we should heed that advice. It's not just that it's spiritual or scriptural. It's one of God's principles that work when we apply it. When you're at your deepest and your lowest of lows, begin to sing a song. Begin to even think it in your mind, and then begin to say it. Roger Bennett was a Southern gospel piano player and songwriter who made a living serving the Lord in the ministry of music. Unfortunately, he succumbed to cancer after an 11-year battle. His last several years were not particularly easy ones. He had leukemia, which he thought was in remission, only to see it rage back in his life with a vengeance. He fought it valiantly, but realized that the disease was winning. So he decided to take a stand and underwent a bone marrow transplant at the cancer center, the first of three. Roger wrote about his experiences on his website. Quote, I am convinced, he told his readers, that our enemy stalks us exactly in the way the Bible describes him, a roaring lion. He hides in the bushes, waiting for any sign of weakness, and then he strikes. Roger admitted that his faith became weak in the loneliness that is associated with bone marrow transplants. He mentioned one particular night when he bottomed out. The enemy didn't strike me physically, Roger wrote. That had been accomplished to him by the chemo. He struck a more critical part of my being, my joy, my confidence, and my hope. Every thought I turned towards heaven bounced back to me as if it were made of brass. Every time I tried to look on the bright side, I ended up imagining a very dark future. Then he threw his most effective dart at me, doubt. You call yourself a Christian, he said. What a hypocrite. You wrote, don't be afraid, and yet you are more afraid now than you've ever been. You wrote about joy, and yet you are filled with despair. So much for your faith, Mr. Gospel Singer. Indeed, Roger hit his rock bottom. I believed everything Satan said, he admitted. I tried everything I knew to pull out of it, all to no avail. I thought if I could just doze off, this will pass by morning. But the clock seemed to move in slow motion. Sleep was nowhere near. I tried to lose myself in the Bible, but the words blurred to my eyes and I couldn't make any sense of them. Finally, Roger had an epiphany, a revelation of sorts. He thought about the story told in Acts when Paul and Silas were in jail. They did not despair, he said. They sang. It became their weapon. So Roger began singing. One after another, these old songs came to his memory, and he sang to his empty room. It wasn't a great performance, but it may have been the most powerful blessing he ever received in his life. He realized the importance of worship and praising God. And guys, we just have to have that personality, that characteristic in our lives that we're worshipers, just not when we sing. That we're worshipers in everything we do. The more you worship, the more convinced you are going to be to worship God. And that's the truth, to worship him in spirit and in truth. That means with the right attitude, the right joy, and truthful from your heart. You can't manufacture it. I mean, maybe you should do it when nobody else is looking. But, you know, there's those times where I'm in my car and I'm singing out and I'm glad the windows are up. But once I get to my destination, man, I feel a whole lot better. Because discouragement is there. Disappointment is there. But our God is never gone. He's always there. And he wants to be praised. In fact, if you go to Revelation chapter 12, Revelation 12, we'll pick up in verse 7. Verse 7, Revelation 12, verse 7. There we go. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. So we know who he is. Who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Look at verse 11. And they overcame him, that's the enemy, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. But look at verse 12. Therefore, rejoice. That's praise, guys. Rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the seal and the sea. For the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he only has a short time. Rejoicing, praising God is the most important thing we see. To overcome the enemy, as we see it in verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Don't fight the enemy in your own strength. Don't try to take him out in your own power. Take him out with the blood of Christ. Speak the name of Jesus. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess at the name of Jesus Christ. There's power in that name. And it's just not the name. It's that you know that name. It's you have a relationship with that name. And your testimony, your strong testimony of faith and confidence in God. That's what overcomes the things of the enemy. Let's now go back to Exodus, and we'll look at one more aspect of what we're looking at here tonight. We got the mercy seat, and now we'll look at the table of showbread. Look with me at verse 23. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame, a handbreadth all around. And shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings on the 4 corners that are on its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame, as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. So we're looking now at this table of showbread. It's basically just a table. It's very similar to the Ark of the Covenant. It has rings on the side with poles. If you can remember from the time when we talked about the Ark of the Covenant, God said, don't, and under any circumstances, remove the poles. Why? We cannot touch. Remember, we talked about not touching the glory of God. But with the table, it's different. The table of showbread, which you can see a better picture here of the, there it goes, with the bread on top of it. I mean, this is the place where the priests and the would come and they would take of the bread and eat of the bread and replace the bread and you see all the instruments on the table. So this is a place where God wanted that the priest to be there so they could touch these things. This was a place to worship God. Notice, if you will, we also experience the presence of God at the table of showbread. And at the end of this, when we get done with this whole picture of the tabernacle, I'm going to share with you a very powerful way to pray through the tabernacle. Praying through the things of the tabernacle to help us keep our prayers focused. But anyway, this table was a place where you can see this bread. We see it. 6 loaves were to be placed on this table. 6 loaves of bread. 2 rows, it was called the showbread. It was to be set before the Lord each and every Sabbath. The showbread speaks of the bread of life, of Jesus Christ. We think about our times when we spend in communion with the Lord. How important it is to break of that bread and drink of that cup and remember what Jesus has done. It's a constant reminder of the things that God has done for us. And in the same way as the Ark of the Covenant, this was covered in gold, rings on the corners, and poles in each corner. It's hard to find. I couldn't find a picture. But they see these words we talk about, where is it? In verses 24 and in 25 as well. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. If you want to circle the word molding, you could also say crown. Could also be used the word crown. So there's two lines of crown. You don't see it in this picture, but you see one outer one, but there's two crowns that are supposed to be on this table of showbread. And some wise Bible scholars have come up with this idea because Jesus Christ will be crowned twice. Once he was crowned with the crown of thorns, right? And when he returns as King of Kings, he will be crowned with God's glory. So just again, every little detail pointing out why these things are here. Everything reminds us of Jesus. The bread, the wine, the crowns, the glory of God. Spending that time with the Lord. In verse 30, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. The word always means perpetually. There was a constantly new bread here. Now, each week the priests would replace the showbread, and then the priests would eat the bread that was left there. Have you ever eaten bread that's sat out for a week? It's pretty good, right? It's not, is it? Well, no preservatives, no packaging, no Ziplocs, no refrigerator. This bread sat out for a week. And then the Bible very clearly says that the priests were to take it, and Aaron and his family were to eat of the bread. And it's believed that the day that those priests took the old bread off the table to go eat it, it was as fresh as the first day it was set there. Why is that? The preserving power of God. God's presence in our lives preserves us and protects us and keeps us fresh. And it's amazing to me that to even think about that. I mean, can you imagine God saying, okay, now eat that old hard bread? I don't think he would do that. It was probably the most amazing bread ever eaten. Because why? Because God's presence was there. This is the inner sanctuary. This is the sanctuary of God. The presence of God dwelt there. And it preserved it. And it reminds us when Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. People wonder why they don't feel God's presence in their life. And maybe you feel like that tonight. Maybe there's been times in your life as you look back, yeah, God seemed to be there, but you know, this season he's not there. He's kind of left me. But see, we got to remember, and we do it once a month at this church. Once a month, first Sunday. In fact, this Sunday we're going to share communion together. But is that often enough? Is it frequent enough? To remember what Jesus has done? To remember the body that was broken for us? To remember that the blood that was shed for us? Guys, in a spiritual sense, we should be having communion every single day. Just being, again, I can't get away from this. It's the presence of God. It's that meeting with the Lord every single day. How many of you don't leave your house to go to work? If you work during the day, don't leave your house without eating breakfast, or don't leave without eating a meal. You're feeding your body so that you can get through the day, right? If you don't drink your coffee, if you don't have your breakfast, you know, by 10 o'clock, you're dragging. It's no different than the presence of God. That communion with God, spending that time with the Lord, saying, Lord, here's my day. Help me get through it. True communion with God takes place when we come into the presence of God. Now listen, communion, this is cool, so cool, I never realized this. The word communion in the Greek, the word confession means to speak the same thing. When we confess to God our sin, we're speaking the same thing God would speak. We're telling God, I'm sorry for this sin that I know you don't approve of. I'm sorry of this behavior. I'm sorry of my actions. I'm confessing to God the same thing that God would ask us to confess. It's speaking the same thing. Confession, in the biblical sense, is not a matter of promising God, I'm not going to sin anymore. But it's acknowledging we're in agreement with God that our behavior is not godly behavior, and therefore we need God, and we need that presence. We need to be saying to God, this sin in my life is defeating me. It's overwhelming me. It's taking control of me. God, I need your help, and I'm acknowledging you that I need to work on that. Whatever it is, do you take the time in your life to certainly confess your sin? But maybe some of us need to actually write it down, to actually put down on a sheet of paper a list of things that I don't like that are going on in my life. And then to lay our hands on that list and say, God, I'm giving you this list. We're going to work on this together. And one by one, work on those things so that you'll become a stronger Christian. And it's only going to happen when we acknowledge the Lord, not when we try to do it in our own strength. We're not going to try every single day, okay, I'm going to try harder today not to slip into that sin that I slipped into yesterday. Oh, no, we're going to say, God, I need your help. Anoint my eyes. Cover me with your presence. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Just like he fills us, our bodies, the food that nourishes us, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to strengthen us spiritually. I don't know what you're struggling with, but listen, we're Christians. We're struggling with something. We're dealing with something. And it's just not going to go away. And I'm fearful in these days that we live in. I'm fearful that Christians are just living the status quo and just trying to get by. Instead of living in the victory that God has for us and just making it a major impact in our own lives, in our family's lives, in our friends' lives, but in the world around us. There's just too many Christians that are sinning and not acknowledging it. They're doing things that aren't approved by God, that don't please God. And they're just thinking, well, God will forgive them. No, no, no. Take that time. Go to the Lord. God knows your sin. Maybe you need to hear that. And maybe someone hears it, well, if God knows it, then why do I have to confess it? Do you know the greatest thing you can do about your sin is to start by confessing it? Because when you confess your sin, that sin begins to lose hold on you. Whereas if you don't do anything about it, if you ignore it, it's going to keep having a grip on you. Whereas if you take it to God and you say, I confess it, then it's now losing its grip upon your life, whatever it is. What about the words that come out of your mouth? The language that you use? Do you only cuss a little? Do you only get mad a little bit? I mean, is it in your own, you know, own box? Okay, as long as it's within this parameter, then it's not so bad. Think about if it wasn't there at all. Think about if you just spoke the glories of God and the praises of God. And think if you didn't get angry and you think you didn't get frustrated. Man, what a testimony you would be for the Lord. And certainly, confessing it to God is so very important. That needs to be the first thing. Because it makes no difference if I confess it to you. I need to confess it to him. But I will say this. It helps us. It helps us to practice by sharing it with someone else. I had the opportunity this week to sit down with someone that I trust and just say, I'm frustrated. I don't know. I want to get this off my chest. Because, listen, if you're a mature Christian, if you walked with God for a long time, you know the verses. You know the scriptures. You know what God wants for you. You know, and so we sat at this table, this man I was talking to, I was sharing my frustrations, my aggravations, and the whole time, listen, I know I shouldn't feel like this. I know God's bigger than my problem. I preach it all the time. I know these things. I just need to get it off my chest. You ever feel like that? Like you just want to get it off your chest? Well, listen, when it comes to your sin, get it out of your life and give it to the Lord. That's why he died. That's why the mercy seat is there. That's why the presence of God is here. That's why it's so important. Because if we're going to be those Christians that when Christ returns and he's ready to receive us, that we're going to be busy doing his business. instead of struggling and trying to get through. And no, we're going to be in that perfect place because all of our sins have been confessed and we're serving the Lord with all of our hearts.